suppose, given how long we've been going, and Daniel, a bit of a challenge, wouldn't it? We are getting there, though. We are getting there. 10 might be a bit rushed, but we'll get there. What are we doing? Oh, there's even a clock on this, so that helps a little bit if I pay attention to it. I don't know. Each chapter of Daniel, certainly as I look at it, stimulates a whole range of things to think about and consider. And I think, as I've said before, particularly in areas where there's some prophetic information revealed, it's very easy to get hung up on all of the calculations, and there are just so many calculations, even just for the information that comes in Daniel 9. You can spend hours and hours and days checking those things. And yet within Daniel 9, I think also is a tremendous reminder as to the purpose of prophecy, or at least one of the purposes of prophecy. And think and consider as parents, and you know, why do we prophesy to our children? You know, why do we give them some advance warnings or how things might pan out? You know, why do we do it? Do we do it because we don't like our children? Or is it something that we do because we have their interests at heart? We love them, and we provide something that's there to be of a benefit or a help, you know? And prophecy is like that. God gives information in advance because he loves his people, because he has a passion and a desire, and he doesn't leave us without the necessary wherewithals and things to give us comfort, to give us encouragement, to help us choose a direction, to give us reassurance. And so prophecy, and I think you'll see in Daniel 9, this aspect really comes through. Picking up in Daniel 9, and keep your markers in there because we move around a little bit. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and if you look at the lineage of the Persians, you may not always find that name Ahasuerus in there. I think it's generally thought that Ahasuerus is another word for Xerxes. So, and if you look at the lineage of the Persians, you'll find that the case. However, this Darius refers to the one that is of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And remember, we've already dealt with this Darius, who appears to be a governor, a ruler, a king over a region of the greater Medo-Persian Empire, because we know that at this early period, Cyrus is the ruler supreme over the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this Darius shouldn't be, I think, confused with later Dariuses that themselves follow as ruling over all of Medo-Persia. So in the first year of Darius, and if we have that correct, then we're talking about events that are around the fall of Babylon. And this is the first year of Darius, so this is close to the events that we've already seen about Daniel and the lion's den. And we remember that there was those who tried to take the opportunity of a new power to deal with Daniel and get him out of the road. And we've already covered that. And it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. So scriptures were available to Daniel. And I suppose being in the areas of government and having access perhaps to some of the communications channels and administration that would have been there for Daniel, having access to the books and the scriptures and the recovery of some artifacts perhaps from Jerusalem, he would be well placed for that. And probably well placed, if we consider the span of history, to be a custodian of some things to actually be preserved down through time and that period of time in which Daniel lived. But he understood by the books, so he had access to scriptures, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And we remember that Jeremiah was a contemporary with Daniel, as was Ezekiel. through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it's interesting because the book of Daniel in itself gets challenged by many quarters. And there are those who believe that, well, you know, it was actually written by someone else and it's written in a different time or period. But Daniel was an eyewitness to the events. Daniel was there as Jerusalem and the nation suffered captivity and invasion by the Babylonians. Daniel's life observed, you know, from his perspective, a period of captivity where there were people who were relocated, you know, out of Jerusalem and had to live, you know, in Babylon outside of their homeland, as it were. He observed all this and he lives to see Babylon fall. He sees this span. And it's a little bit like it says in 2 Peter. You may not want to turn there, but in 2 Peter 1, 16 through to 21, Peter talks about the fact that they didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Daniel was eyewitness to this span of history. And he starts to understand, he says, in the first year of Darius or Darius, I started to understand this 70 years. Babylon has fallen, and he starts to put things together. And just as Peter said, we have the prophetic word confirmed. You know, there's witnesses to this. It's not speculative. Daniel witnessed enough that these things were being confirmed in his own thinking. So Daniel understood things that he was reading in the scriptures from Jeremiah. Keep a marker in Daniel and let's go to Jeremiah to see some of the context of what Daniel would have been reading and things that were starting to gel in his thinking. Jeremiah 29, and we'll start in verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And as I look at scriptures, and I don't know how you go in your own studies, but it's always multi-layered. I'm reading here about Jeremiah's talking to people who've been taken out of Jerusalem and the nation at that time, carried to Babylon. And we know that the broader system, particularly the system of the merchants and the trading, also has that overlay of Babylon in our time. And what's our context? What's the context of God's people today? Are we in our homeland? Are we in the promised land? Or are we some part of a group that are dispersed and we're actually held at the moment in this system, not fully liberated, you know? Christ hasn't returned yet. And it says, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit. You know, establish yourselves, get a house, plant your garden, settle down, start to live, but you're in Babylon. And God's people today are not taken out of this world. To us too, we build our houses, we dwell in them, or if we're like Matthew and Jeanette, we move around a bit and dwell in various houses, but we're still in that same broader context. Plant gardens, eat their fruit. It says, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons. This is, goes down through the generations. And over a period of 70 years for those people at that time, yes, they would have seen sons and daughters take wives, and they would have seen their family start to unfold through generations, even though they were still, as it were, living in Babylon. Take and give to your daughters husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. Notice that you may be increased there and not diminished. So this great trial came upon the nation and the people. Some were exiled, taken out of the nation, and God says, my purpose is not to wipe you out. you know. And it says, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be taken away captive. Pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. And if we think about in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, you know, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men. Do we actually have a concern for others? You know? For kings, and how hard is it to actually have a concern for leadership when leadership can at times give such a bad display of itself? And for all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know? And it's the same sort of thought and theme as in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, seek its peace. If it's at peace, that's going to go well for you. If it's a time of great trouble and strife, that's going to be difficult. And Daniel points to periods of great time and trouble and strife. But during this period in Babylon, God says, in its peace you'll have peace. Continuing, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. You know? And so whilst in Babylon, whilst living in that context, you know, there are prophets, diviners, those that are in your midst, those that are close, credible, familiar, and there's such a variety of opinion and perspective. You know? Christ has already returned, or has he? There's going to be a rapture, or is there? God's day, Sunday, is the day of worship. That's the day that we honour Christ. No, regard the Sabbath. The variety of messages are almost endless. And so many, as it says in Jeremiah 29:9, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them, says the Lord. And this is part of the context. But it doesn't go on and on and on. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you. And a little bit later in Daniel 9, there's this promise that it doesn't go on and on. There's a set period. God will intervene. I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So even though the nation rebelled and was stiff-necked and suffered captivity, God now talks about what's in God's heart towards his people. God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. And I have to ask myself, do I know my inner thoughts? God knows his inner thoughts. There's no variability with God in terms of what his purpose is. It takes us a lifetime to start to discover what's inside us. God knows his inner thoughts and his thoughts towards you. He says, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. A future and a hope. It's part of the reason for prophecy, to give to God's people that message of a future and a hope. It's not to be an elitist club that goes, we've broken the code. We know the code. It's a vehicle of God to give comfort, a knowledge of the future, and hope. It says, then you will call upon me and go to me and pray to me and I will listen. Because if you were during that 70-year period saying, please end it now, please end it now, please end it now, what had actually changed in the people? And it's interesting to think, across that period of 70 years, I think a good number of people started to get comfortable and started to set their roots in Babylon. They would have built their houses. Their children did marry. Some of them would have had businesses and gardens that prospered. And they started to function in the system. And I think that's fascinating, Matthew, giving a message in French. But if you stayed there for years, French would become a comfortable language. You'd get used to it. And, you know, you'd start to function more comfortably. You'd get used to all the administration. The people that were in Babylon, the same happened. We get very comfortable. We get used to the way this world, its values and systems work. We set our roots into it. And so does God listen to us the more we get comfortable with Babylon and the way it works and its patterns and its values, you know? And yet prophecy is a vehicle for God to say, don't get comfortable in this situation. Understand the purpose and the context. And it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so many scriptures re-emphasize that point, don't they? Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And in Jeremiah it says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. This seems to be such an embracing statement when you think of Daniel and the context at that time. So I think the layers, you know, and the broader application comes through there. So from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. You know? And the impact upon this to Daniel, you know, I will be found by you when you seek me with your whole heart. And we go back to Daniel 9, back to Daniel 9, and in verse 3. And he says, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is deeply moved to seek God. Yet Daniel's custom is to pray regularly to God. You know, Daniel is a known individual. We can set him up, because if we set a variance between the requirements of the system and Daniel worshipping his God, we know he prays three times a day. And he opens his window towards Jerusalem. For Daniel, that's not enough. Daniel's just understood something more deeply and now has a great passion towards the people. And in what follows in his prayer, he becomes an intercessor for his people. He follows the same pattern and model as Jesus Christ, and as is the pattern and model for a priest to intercede for the people. He says, I set my face towards the Lord God. It's interesting, because in Luke 9:51, it says that it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. This is speaking of Christ. It says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in Scripture, at least in the New King James, it's using that same kind of terminology. Daniel sets his face towards the God to make request. Just like Christ set his face, there was a deep determination and conviction. It uses that same kind of language. It says in Daniel 9:4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. What did Daniel need to confess? Already from what we've seen of Daniel, he's such a tremendous example and encouragement to us all. The depths of discovery, as I said, God knows his thoughts towards us. But we have this process of trying to figure out what our inner thoughts are and cleansing them. He says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. Because that's the first immediate difference between God and our carnal thinking that we break away from. God keeps his agreements. We have such difficulty being true to our agreements. You know, we shake hands, we make promises. We partook in baptism and made covenant with God. And it's so hard for us to do our part of the bargain without God's help. So hard humanly. And the example of the nation was, you just can't do it. Humanly, you just can't do it. But God keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. Daniel says, we have sinned. We have sinned. And for Daniel, think about it. He was in one of the first lots of the captives that were taken. Remember, there was about three waves of Babylonian captivity. And Daniel bore within himself the personal physical scars and reminders, you know, of how he was treated, you know, let alone everything else that he witnessed. And he says, we have sinned. He doesn't set himself above and committed iniquity, but he's praying for the nation. He's praying for the people. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And as I consider some of the battles and things that we have, standards move. People talk of progression, improvement, change. And things do move. It's just that God's always been in the right place. And humanly, and the human system moves away from it. We depart, we move, even from departing from good, sound principles and judgments. So the first part of this prayer is a lot of confession of sin, being honest and owning up, you know? Searching deeply and acknowledging deeply. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. You know? And if we can't understand, and if we wrestle with the calculations, there are things that are clear directives in terms of behaviours and obedience to God that anyone can understand, you know, with the Spirit of God. The numbers and calculations, they can be a distraction. But what was Jeremiah's statement? He says, 70 years will be completed, and we could spend a lot of time working out exactly those 70 years. Relatively easy, I think, in Daniel's time. But Jeremiah's talking about, search for me, the Lord, with all your heart. That we can understand, you see, even if we get the 70-year calculation wrong. He says, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. That goes right through. He starts at the top. Starting with kings and princes, Daniel was actually of a higher class. You know, he wasn't of the low ranking people. So when Daniel talks about the kings and the princes and puts them first in terms of not listening to God, he's putting himself in there, I think. He's being genuine as well as acknowledging there's an accountability for the leadership. They influence a lot of people. Therefore, they have a stronger accountability. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face. This is embarrassing when we consider all that you have done for the nation and the people. We should be ashamed. Right? It's powerful language. And internalize it, you know. As I said, God knows his inner thoughts. This is a real testing of our inner thoughts as we apply it personally. You know, to me belongs shame of face. To us belongs shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, look at the expansive thought. All Israel, those near and those far off, you know, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Daniel's prayer is not just for the latter occupants of Jerusalem and Judea that the Babylonians overran. His thoughts are going right back to all Israel. And do we see a parallel with the scattered state of the faithful in our time? You know, like it's bigger than our, we had a collective experience, a shared experience through worldwide. Yet worldwide was already part of a greater dispersion, you know, but it was where, you know, we had a common experience and God drew us at that time. But when it talks about those near and those far off and all the countries, consider what, you know, what's that state of God's people today too. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. And he emphasises again with the leadership, kings, princes and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. And how many times did good leadership, you know, there was a few times, there was a revival of leadership and it was able to actually pull the nation around a bit at that time. It was never sustained. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So we rebel, but God has mercy and forgiveness. God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. We have to come to our senses. God has thoughts, as it says in Jeremiah, of peace, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. The mercy of God. We have to come to that understanding. That's, you know. It says we haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord. You know? It sounds easy. Oh, this is God's way. Let's live it. But it's not. It's a struggle to live it. To walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets, so God can lay it out in writing, lay it out in words in front of us. But it's hard. It's not our natural inclination. It says, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, yeah? And has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us. God, you warned us. Your word is true. It's happened, as you've said, because we have sinned against him. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and other scriptures talk about those cursings. You know, if you continue to depart, it gets worse and worse and worse. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. So this is against us and against our judges who judged us. You know, the role of a judge is important. Good decisions, good judgments. As you start to err, someone brings you back on track, makes the connection correctly for our understanding. So the role of a judge is quite important in terms of influencing people and encouraging, correcting them back to right behaviour and a right understanding and relationship with God. But that didn't happen. By bringing upon us a great disaster, and it's interesting, it says, for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. That's a staggering statement. I don't think I fully comprehend that. It says, under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as has been done to Jerusalem. You know, if you look at the history of the earth, take the physical realm, the earth has had incredible upheavals that are shown in geology. And you wonder at times and you say, what was God doing then? This is all part of his creation. And it's as if the whole place has just been turned upside down and great things have happened. That's nothing. That's absolutely nothing. We have the flood. There's a whole existence and, you know, mankind brought back to the ark and Noah and a few faithful, and to preserve life through that incredible period of destruction through the flood, that's nothing. You know, small by comparison. The focus and importance of Jerusalem is beyond all else, is what it's seeming to convey. God's purpose with Jerusalem, and think of Jerusalem not just as Jerusalem physical, bricks and mortar, but the Jerusalem of God, you know, and the fulfillment in terms of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, what God has and embraces in that term, nothing else compares to it. Daniel understands this. This is part of why he's able to intercede for the people. He understands the important aspect of God's plan and purpose and how that lines up with the people of God, certainly in his time. But his prayer is even seems to be more embracing. You know, the application seems a lot broader. But that's a staggering statement. Such has never been done, you know, under the whole of heaven is what has been done to Jerusalem. It's interesting because even in 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 to 12, you know, when it talks about God's whole plan of salvation, you know, Peter talks about, he says, of this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, he said, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. And we know that Daniel often says, help me to understand this. I'm seeing these visions. What does this mean? You know, even in the context of Daniel, he said, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, and that process hasn't finished because we still go, now, what's the timing? How does this relate? The Spirit of Christ who is in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, so particularly those prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and the glories that would follow, so not just to the first coming of Christ and Christ dealing with sin, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, but beyond that, it says the glories to follow. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they are ministering. So I think that, you know, we understand, which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. But it says, things which angels desire to look into. So great is the mystery and so great is the focus of God on Jerusalem and the fulfillment of his purpose. And so I think Daniel says there's nothing that actually goes beyond what God is doing in his work with Jerusalem. And even the angels looking at this, which is part of that same plan and purpose, go, how does this all come? This is big. This is the goal, the target, the primary product, project that God has. This is his passion. It consumes God, not in a way that humanly leaders get consumed, but this is God's focus. In Daniel 9, we'll go back to Daniel 9. In verse 13, it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn back our iniquities and understand your truth. Yet Daniel prayed regularly. Don't we think that Daniel had never thought to pray about the nation and the people? But as he starts to understand things more deeply, he now becomes an intercessor for the people. There's a, in a way that, you know, is grown from before. It's different to before. And he notes for the whole nation, disaster can come, but that doesn't guarantee repentance. Right? Humanly, as children, we get a smack. Well, we may conform to the situation. Have we actually repented? Is there a change of heart? You know? Because all this disaster had come upon us, but we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. This is incredible. You know? No, it's not. It's normal. That's normal for the human mind. Disaster comes and disaster becomes the focus of our attention. And we work our way through it. And we build our houses in Babylon. And our children marry and things progress and we re-establish ourselves. You know? But the purpose of it, the application of it, how does this actually connect and make sense in terms of a hope and a future? It's much different. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. So broadly for Daniel at that time, he's interceding for the people, how much of the nation was turning from iniquity and desiring the truth of God? How much? Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we haven't obeyed his voice. God is right, we are wrong. God sends a warning, we don't listen. The pattern continues. And it's the frailty of our human, carnal, natural thinking. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, because there was a purpose behind this that's lined up to the New Jerusalem, and made yourself a name, because God's glorified in those things. God's name's established in the things that he accomplishes. And God does not accomplish failure. Yeah? We have sinned, we have done wickedly, and if it all depended on us, it would fail. If it depended on us. And Daniel acknowledges that state. We've mucked up. We've mucked up. And in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, because the things that God purposes to do are right. Stark contrast to some of our planning and thinking. I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. So Daniel has the bigger view. He understands more. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. It's interesting, isn't it? Because even in Revelation, when it talks about Jerusalem, it says spiritually is called Sodom. That's a reproach, but it's going to become a glory to God. It says, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. The interesting thing I find here is, yes, during the period, the 70 years of captivity, the sanctuary was desolate. But Daniel has been receiving visions from God that talk about the sanctuary being trodden and again suffering greatly. So I'm sort of, you know, you can sort of see, I think Daniel's got a lot of things starting to come together. And his prayer is for now, but I'm sure he's thinking of the future as well, because these other visions are in mind as well. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. You know, at times we think we're rich. We think we have great wealth. It's going well, but it's desolate, or potentially desolate. And the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. We can approach God not because we're right, but because God is merciful. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because humanly, when error is being acknowledged, it's usually a case of, yes, I know, I was wrong there, but I actually have a few redeeming features. How often do you encounter that? You know, it's not uncommon, you know? And if the children are, you know, being helped in their understanding, yes, okay, that was wrong, but I did, you know. Whereas Daniel's statement is, there's none of this, but we're actually okay in this area. It's just, look, we need to change. We need to change completely, God. We are wrong. You are right. We come to you not because we have got some aspect of wealth that lets us in the door, but because of your mercy. And it says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. And he's putting, I think, the 70 years together and going, let's not go more than 70 years. You know? For your own sake, my God, and for your city, and your people are called by your name. So Daniel's aware of the connection of the people to God, a people of God, to the name of God and the standing of God's name and the glorifying of God's name, which is the same as Moses. Remember when Moses interceded for the people, right? The spies had rejected going in the land, and God said, well, if that's the case, I can reject you. I can start again. you know? And Moses intercedes for the people and says, the Egyptians and others all know what you've done. Is this how it ends? What does that mean to your name? Surely that's not, you know? And God listened to that, said, no, that's right. I will be glorified. But there is a penalty. These guys are still going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the nation still had to spend 70 years under the rule of Babylon before there was intervention. It says, and now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, puts his personal sin first. No presumption on the part of Daniel. And think of the ways in which God had been revealing visions to him, helping him to have understanding, protecting him, even though everyone else in power, it seemed, wanted to get him out of the road and have him done in. He was the odd one out in the administration there, you know? Very much so. And dealing with some really unstable rulers at times too, you know? He had that wealth of experience and comfort from God. He puts his sin first. And the sin of my people Israel. And he uses a term, well, the translation's correct, uses a term Israel. He's thinking bigger than just the nation of Judah. And presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the angel, Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, because Daniel 9 follows Daniel 8, an incredible vision that he had there, and some things were explained to him in Daniel 8, so, and he recognizes it's this same Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. How does Daniel know Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly? Gabriel has obviously confirmed and does confirm, I was told to get smartly to you. This is awesome, isn't it? Imagine a prayer and a supplication being offered, confessing your sin and of the nation, and asking for God to fulfill his word, his good hope and pleasure, you know, and future to the people, and an angel, and not a low-ranking one at that, as we sort of see, Gabriel, is dispatched post-haste. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And Daniel, you know, wanted understanding in previous visions. He'd asked for explanation. What does this mean? And so he understood some, and more is going to be provided to him. And his study is like that, isn't it? Inquire, and more comes. Seek, search, and more comes. And for Daniel, more comes in a fairly dramatic way, you know? And he said, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. At the beginning of your supplications, which means Gabriel was not dispatched once God had heard all of the words. God knows the heart. Daniel starts on a process. God knows him that well. Go, Gabriel. Go. It's not, let's listen to this to see if it's compelling enough. It's not that kind of situation. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or righteous person can avail much. Don't derate the value of prayer and approach to God. You may not always get Gabriel, as it were, come instantly in response to your prayer, but don't lose heart that God is not listening to his people, particularly where there is a concern for the nation of God, the name of God, and that upfront recognition of our own frailties and a confession of that. And it's interesting because Gabriel says, I've come to give you understanding. And he doesn't seem to talk about the vision that was in our previous chapter of Daniel. He just gives him more information. And gives him a timeline so that people in the future can wrestle with dates. It's really good. He says, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Daniel had a deep concern for his people. He says, you know, and again, this is in the New King James translation. There's different translations. I like the way it says, for your people. You know, Daniel's a part of them. My sin and the sin of the people, you know. And for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, this is getting big, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint, as it says in the New King James, the Most Holy. 70 weeks, and a week has 7 days, and so there's 70 lots of seven. Some translations take from the original language and just speak in terms of sevens rather than translating it as weeks. And so we have 70 lots of seven, and I don't know, one of the first things that sort of started to associate with me is what's in Matthew 18 in verse 21 and 22. Matthew 18, Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Seven's a godly number. It's complete, isn't it? You know, we've taught that often, right? Christ says, not up to seven times, but up 70 times seven. And he uses the same numerics, as it were, as what's determined for the people of God. And we know from Daniel's prayer, the 70 times 7 doesn't mean that everyone will have repented across there. That's when God's mercy comes into effect. There's a limit to the time that the desolations are allowed to continue. Now, in Daniel 9:24, obviously it talks about a number of aspects. It says, to finish the transgression. I think the Hebrew, we've got lots of laptops now, so it's really great. To finish the transgression, I think the Hebrew means to revolt, rebellion, that sort of term. Norm's nodding. Yeah, Norm's nodding, that's good. Matthew's nodding. No, Matthew's scratching his head. No, that's all right. Might be different. That's all right. Daniel 8 in verse 23 talks about, remember in the vision, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. So there are connections in terms of that language to the vision that Daniel had just prior to this event. And it does talk about transgression and a period when transgressors reach their fullness. This is the culmination of it. And that will be finished. There is a limit on that. It says to finish transgression. To make an end of sins. I think the Hebrew there again. The offence, to miss the mark. And I think it has that aspect of, in Hebrews 9, I think where it talks about, you know, once at the end of ages he has appeared to put away sin, but sin hasn't been completely finalised in terms of sin is still occurring at the moment. So Christ's sacrifice, that has happened. But we still haven't fully dealt with sin as yet. But 70 weeks across that span, it says to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, the Hebrew, to atone. And I think the Hebrew contains some allusions to moral sin and perversities, but the aspect of reconciliation. And isn't that what was at the core of Daniel's prayer? For the people to be reconciled to God, for God's mercy, right? To bring in everlasting righteousness, you know? And I suppose we could say to bring in everlasting righteousness, which really culminates with the reign of the Son of God. To seal up vision and prophecy. So visions and prophecies, they're all, you know, if they're still prophetic in nature, they're still for future. But there's a time when those things that God has talked about will be fulfilled. And there's a certain amount within this 70 weeks to seal this up. And so the visions that Daniel in particular has been receiving that talk about a change of governments and empires through history, a progression and a sequence, that talk about events that will affect God's people, that talk about great troubles and trials on God's people, and a particular perversity at the end of the age, and God dealing with it, all of that information fits within this 70 weeks. It says, and to anoint the most holy. I think the Hebrew there infers more holy place rather than a holy individual. And the scriptures in Daniel that talk about the sanctuary being trampled underfoot. There's probably an association there that anointing the most holy is perhaps more a reference to the sanctuary being cleansed and making an end of that transgression for the sanctuary. If you sort of put them all together, there sort of appears to be a sequence that's probably worth discussing. You know, an end of transgression, dealing with penalties, being reconciled to God, the new way coming into force, you know, finishing that aspect of the work. And at the end, just as building the tabernacle and the temple involved a range of things and it brought it all together, then it was cleansed and sanctified for it to then go into operation. And so too in the Holy Days, I don't know about you, but as I've gone through Daniel, I just see more in the Day of Atonement. There's more about this temple being put together and assembled, and it's got to be sanctified before the temple starts to operate. So there's aspects there that, I don't know, and again in discussion, I thought were worthy of consideration. Atonement, I always found, was an interesting day that... personally, I never felt we had the same grasp on it as maybe some of the other days, and yet there just seems to be so much more that, at least in my perspective, has been coming there again. It says in Daniel 9:25, it says, know and understand. And as soon as it says know and understand, we don't know, and we have a great deal of trouble trying to understand. That from the going forth the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So Jerusalem to be rebuilt, but there's going to be an ongoing context of trouble and trials. Some of the other translations, because that's New King James, the last part in the NIV says it'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench in times of trouble. The Revised Standard Version says, know therefore and understand that from going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there'll be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it'll be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So there's some varied renderings of this in different translations in terms of some of the details with that 70 weeks. Now, while the exact dates have a variety of view and calculation, I don't really want to get into lots of dates and calculations. It's interesting to note a few things, and again, they might be points for discussion. In Ezra 1, for example, it says now in the first, in Ezra 1 and in verse 1, it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation in all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So right near the beginning of the liberation of people from Babylon, 539, 538, some people calculate 536, so you know, we'll let them play with dates, and I don't want to trivialise that aspect, but that can be quite an onerous thing. But if we say generally around the 539, 538, there's one proclamation to go forth and restore at Jerusalem. And there are others. In the time of Darius, in Ezra 6, again, there is a confirmation to go and get the job done. Artaxerxes to Ezra. And presuming that date is somewhere around 457, 458 BC. There's another reconfirmation. Go, finish the work of God. Rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And so from which date do we start calculating our weeks? Some have calculated from the date of Artaxerxes, as it is presumed in Ezra, 457 BC. They count their allotted number of years, 69 weeks, you know, the first seven plus the 62, and they come up to about AD 26, 27, and they say, well, that sort of fits when Christ picked up his works, but which one do you want to pick? What we do know in Daniel, it says after the 62 weeks, there is the Messiah. So that fits easily. Others calculate years as prophetic years, break it down into 360 days. They generally get to AD 30 and AD 33. Others use normal 365 and a quarter years, and they find that fits nicely. But which one do you start from? Because there are several proclamations to go forth and rebuild. And this is a scan through Daniel, not Ezra. But if we go into Ezra, you'll find there's opposition. And in the reign of an Artaxerxes, they're told to stop, right? The locals who do not like the Jews and the returned exiles rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem complain back to the king and say, these people are going to build a fortress and they're going to rebel. And Artaxerxes sends a letter back and says, stop. And the scripture says they stopped and they didn't start again until the second year of Darius. Which Darius? I think the indications, without taking a lot of time in Ezra, this process of actually rebuilding and restoring Jerusalem seems to have taken quite some time. And I think there's interesting allusions there that if we think about Christ's return, finishing the temple and having it all in place, how long does that actually take is an interesting point of discussion, an interesting point of study and consideration. As I said, this is not a study right into Ezra, and we'll go way over time if I try and push that too much. So I won't do that, but in discussion, there's some other dates and things I've got here if we want to get into that. Or if we want to do a study on a book, we might study a bit of Ezra. That could be interesting, but that's okay. It says in Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, so there was a 70-week period, there's 7 weeks, which you'll find most commentators will say, oh, that's when the temple and Jerusalem were finished. This first period of seven, which would be 49 years, which is almost do some work and you've got a jubilee following, which is an interesting thought. Trying to fit that 49 years in, picking which proclamation and when it finished, I have trouble with that. Someone may have solved the mystery. After 62 weeks, as it says in Daniel 9:26, Messiah shall be cut off. And I don't think anyone sort of disagrees with that. They realise and would be acknowledged that that's Christ, when Christ was sacrificed for sin, Christ the Messiah, cut off but not for himself, because Christ wasn't killed to deal with his own sins. This makes the way of God's mercy and reconciliation possible for all the people of Israel. And Israel embraces more than the physical nation. It says, and the people, and this is interesting here because there's several princes. So 9:26, I'll read it again just to get the sequence right. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come, this is New King James Version, yours might be different, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we've talked about the proclamation for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And Daniel's being told, you know, after Messiah, it's going to be wrecked again. So there's going to be a time of rebuilding and restoration, and it's going to suffer destruction again. Both the city, and it says, and the sanctuary. And remember, Daniel has seen in Daniel 8 visions and had explanation about the people of God and the sanctuary being trampled. He says the end of it shall be with a flood. It's like it comes to this great culmination at the end. And a flood, and the illusion of a flood, is mentioned in Revelation. And there are other scriptures that talk about the Assyrian that floods and overflows. And some people draw a connection with the Assyrian to this man of sin at the end as well. That may be a bit speculative, but in other parts, this aspect of a flood, it says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In the New International Version, that last part, it says, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now it talks about the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So before this prince comes, this destruction occurs. And there was, in AD 70, under the administration of Rome, an assault on Jerusalem, dealing with, you know, the rebellion at that time, and the city suffered destruction. The temple suffered destruction. It suffered fire at that time. Are these the people of a prince who is to come? And if we put it together with, say, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, there is a continuation of governments down through history. There is a progression. There is a terrible beast at the end, you know? But it also talks about a little horn that, you know, does terrible things, you know, is a focal point in terms of opposition against God and against the people of God, against the temple and worship of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, we've covered this before. But when we think about this prince to come, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And this sort of language, and we think of the little horn and that's been talked about in some of the previous visions of Daniel, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is another prince. There is Messiah, the prince, and there is this other prince. Back into Daniel. As our time runs short, we mightn't do Daniel 10 today because it's quick, you know. I think Mel's asking for mercy, so we'll finish up soon. Mel is interceding for the people. Daniel 9 and verse 27. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and people wrestle, and it's understandable. Is the he referring to Messiah, or is he referring to the prince who is to come that's mentioned towards the end of the last verse? And there's various views on that. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's perhaps a bit cumbersome wording. Again, that's New King James, which is sort of my stock version. I'll read a couple of the last part in a couple of other translations. The NIV says, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, referring to that prince who is to come. The Revised Standard Version, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And the Good News Bible, here conveying bad news.
Yeah.
Well, bad news and good news. The awful horror will be placed on the highest point of the temple, and it will remain there until the one who put it there meets the end which God has prepared for him. So it's actually interesting wording, I think, that one. In Daniel, it talks about this prince or little horn. They'll take away his dominion and consume it and destroy it forever. That was in Daniel 7. In Daniel 8, he shall rise against the prince of princes. So this little prince, this other prince, rises against the prince of princes. but will be broken without human means. So there seems to be a correlation of those there. In Revelation 19, it talks about the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. So there are views on Daniel 9:27, as views on lots of things, that it alludes to Christ being sacrificed after 3.5 years, because it says in the middle of the week, he confirms a covenant for a week, and in the middle of the week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. But it's an interesting question. Did Christ end the sacrificial law? Paul talks about the law of sacrifices and being poured out as a drink offering. And there are other references. And offering. Aren't there scriptures that talk about what we bring before God? So I wonder about that interpretation a little bit, but I can see that people would say there's a week, Christ had 3.5 year ministry, and they look and say such things as the two witnesses, there's another 3.5 year period, maybe that has application. People put that forward as a consideration. It's interesting though that in Daniel, when it talks about a covenant for a week and bringing an end to sacrifice and offering, the vision that Daniel has just seen in Daniel 8 and verse 11, it says, by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And Daniel asks for explanation and he's helped. In Daniel 12, which we haven't got to yet, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away to, and it talks about a time period. So there are references to the impact on the sacrificial system that I would suggest not perhaps as people might presume, but the functioning of the church, the ability of the church to function and bring sacrifice and offering to God. You know, it says the power of the holy people will be broken and shattered. I think that also makes sense, you know, in the terms of what it's saying is happening. There's an agreement, and at some point this goes really bad because other scriptures talk about a very terrible time upon the people of God. A very difficult time. And so there seems to be an alignment there. We break in, because if we go into Daniel 10, then we start to actually continue actually into a leading for the next vision, the next verse. And it's interesting that Daniel 9 stops right at that point, just says, that's what I'm giving you, Daniel. There's this timeline and unfolding of events. We still wrestle. And I say we, I mean the greater we of people, wrestle with exactly what it means. But the lead into it is that God knows his intent for a future and for a hope. And so even the 70-week prophecy, it doesn't just go on and on without a good future and that hope being realised. So that'll do for me for Daniel 9. Discussion, comment, other things. People may have solved mysteries that I haven't even seen. And I don't think I've touched on much, but maybe it's a bit of a stimulus. Well, they all want a cup of tea.
It is interesting, Tony, that at the time of Christ, there seems to be numbers of people expecting.
Norm mentioned that too, yes, yeah, okay. Yes, yeah.
And I don't know if there's any other indication of the prophecies that would make people think at that time Christ would be coming. So, I don't know. Maybe people have always, ever since the promises, expecting him to come, right? So,
yeah.
It could be just part of the course that, that Israel holding on to, like we do, the Christ coming back. And so...
We sort of.
That's a normal rate of people expecting Christ coming. Or maybe people were hanging on, reading this and saying, hey, it's got to be pretty soon.
I wonder if it's a little bit like Daniel himself. When events got to around the birth of Christ, because there's people expecting that, you know, as you say, I wonder if people seeing those things happening at that time go, this makes sense. In our experience, we're anticipating what's the end of the age, what's the end of Babylon, where's the two witnesses? So those who live at that time, maybe those things start to gel then. Maybe some of them had some calculations really good. Maybe some had some help, like a Gabriel, an angelic messenger. We know the wise men had some help, didn't they? You know? Yeah, they had some help. So it's an interesting one, though. You're right.
To be an insider would make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's some of that help when you're looking at it.
Yeah.
It does seem to me that the 70th week seems to run from a Christ ministry, and I can see that actually to the start of his ministry, I would actually think that from the start of his ministry, the sacrifice, although they continued, but let's face it, they continued for another 40 years, they were useless.
Yeah.
Because the sacrifice of Christ was the useful thing from then on. There was that tapering off period, but I'm talking about the efficacy of the sacrifice.
Yes.
Had to be Christ, not what was still happening in the temple.
And yet there is the spiritual law of sacrifices, isn't it? The spirit and intent behind that physical. The physical sacrifice is not the requirement, but the living sacrifice is.
Yeah.
That's where I looked at it and went, well, I understand that aspect, you know. But the spirit, the essence, there is a sacrificial law that continues, you know?
Yes, but the sacrificial law that continues is fulfilled in Christ, whether it be the sacrificial lamb, whether it be the bread, whether it be the wave sheaf offering, whether it be the goats, whether it be all of the sacrificial offerings, in my opinion, are a different
aspect. Yes, I know what you're saying.
Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
You mentioned something interesting about when Gabriel finally comes to him, he gives him stuff that doesn't seem to directly relate to what he was just praying about.
It does, but it doesn't immediately answer. You know, like, my intent was, he's given him a timeline, but he hasn't actually further explained any of the detail, because he's had these visions.
That's right.
And he goes, all right, you've given me more information.
Yes, well, I was going to say, I always thought that as well, that he prays about what is happening then and there.
And he gets...
And then the angel comes and tells him about something that he wasn't necessarily asking him. That's what it looks like.
Yeah.
As you're reading, the first opening comment, or the second, is about when he will rebuild the holy place.
Yes.
And so that is what Daniel was asking about.
That's right.
He was asking for the temple, the desolation of Jerusalem then, the temple to be rebuilt there.
Yep.
So this is the first time I saw it as you were speaking, that they kind of was answering, yes, the temple, I'm going to talk to you about the temple being rebuilt now, but what's the holy place really for? It's about Christ and his sacrifice. Then he quickly goes on to it. So in a sense, he is answering it.
He is, yeah.
But it just goes on and suddenly, this is what you really should be asking.
Yeah.
You probably are actually asking for the bigger picture, so here it is.
Sometimes we don't quite understand what we're asking, and we're helped with our question as well as the answer. Yeah.
There seems to be a repeating in things that prophetically happen, seem to be repeated again as a greater fulfillment of prophecy.
Mm.
And I suspect that, given ourselves, we're looking at this as, say, a culmination period, have been looking at it for 50 years, so. But the reality is, we've got the periods of time were jubilees.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you look at the periods of jubilees, and I wonder if in an effective conclusion, say, of the initial first coming of Christ, to get that, it was actually 10 jubilees.
Mm.
Well, I wonder how many jubilees you go to get the second coming of Christ.
Interesting to work that out.
Because it's obviously given in jubilees.
Yes. It's certainly relevant there, isn't it?
Yeah.